way that the world goes today and the way that life goes, we're here only by thy grace. We ask for your help this morning in the discussion of these matters. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're still looking at Hebrews 12, the first verses of it. The fundamental issues for all of us are those things that have to do with our daily living, hanging in there, coming to grips with what Christ really wants, or understanding life the way we ought to understand it. These are all pragmatic things, and that doesn't do you much good if we're up in the ivory tower, looking at lovely ideologies. I try to bring about enough connection with the essence of life as the Bible expresses it, so that we're not really talking about one man's opinion. I wouldn't even be here if I thought I was just giving my opinion about these things. And people say, well, everybody's got their opinion. And I have to say that's true with a war situation over in Iraq today. Everybody's got an opinion about it, and mostly without any real knowledge of what's going on. And I've often said the more a person speaks out about it, probably the less they know. People get very, very bold about the thing. I think we ought to do this, we ought to do that, and so forth. And they come to blows over it, and some people are willing to kill over it. It's amazing how many people are willing to go out in a protest march and risk lives in order to prove that we shouldn't be over there killing anybody. Well, that's a big subject, and mostly attitudes are based upon ignorance. If you could sit in the position room in the White House and have all the facts before you, you might see things a little bit differently. Not that you're not welcome to your opinion, but the question is how adamant we can be when we don't have a whole lot of knowledge. Now, in terms of opinions about the Bible, they're even more rampant and usually based upon an inadequate study of it. I've tried to go deeply enough into the text so that when I speak to you about what the Bible is saying, I can do it with some degree of authority, and would assume that people who have alternate opinions, which they are welcome to, would have done as much study also. It isn't that I'm any better than anybody else, it's just that when I'm talking to you about the things of God, I'm not playing games. If I were just giving you my opinion, I wouldn't even be here. But if I can dig deeply enough into the Scripture, in the text, to give you a substantial statement about what it says. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. There are a lot of positions and ideas and traditions in the world that are not based on the Bible, but upon systems of belief that may include the Bible, but do not directly come from the Bible. As we go into these issues, which are crucial to you, these are life and death issues that the Bible speaks of, and they're crucial enough to you that I like to feel that I'm coming with some degree of authority and not just expressing my own opinions. Back at the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we've got some things here that are crucial to your peace of mind, crucial to your lives, and crucial to a state of relationship to Christ that is tenable, is workable. I think for a lot of people, the Bible has a lot of nice things to say, but we humans may not be able to get there, may not be able to achieve what the Bible is talking about. And that's true in a great many circles of Christendom. It's nice work if you can get it. So here the passage we've been digging into in the last couple of weeks, actually, speaks about the race being run and the great cloud of witnesses around us or around those that are running the race, and the statement that we should lay aside the things that impede our progress and sin which surrounds us and run the race with patience. Now, on the surface of that, I'm going back over it again a little bit because it's such a crucial point. On the surface, it looks like we're all in a position of having to get rid of a lot of things in our lives that are keeping us from winning the race. That's the way it's usually presented. That's why it's crucial for you that what I say here can be substantiated. That's a completely misinterpretation of the whole text, misapplication of the text. And yet, in many circles, there would be a long list of the things that impede our progress from winning a race, and a long list of sins that might keep us from winning a race. And that puts us in the position of saying we can't win the race without ourselves. It's our life or our actions and efforts that help us win the race. And that throws the whole thing off base because it's really only Christ who gets us across the finish line, and that is said later, focusing on Christ. If you think you're going to win the race by getting rid of human activities that keep you from being spiritual, you're in a very unfortunate position because you're never going to cross the finish line. If human activities or human problems can keep us from winning the race, we're never going to make it. Because who is going to be good enough to get across the finish line? It's only Christ. Now, what does he mean here then? Now, let me go back over this, and you're going to say, well, I heard this before. It doesn't matter. You're going to hear it again. Because it's a tough thing. It's got to be clearly understood. And it isn't just one man's opinion about this text. It's based upon the whole structure of the book of Hebrews, plus the original text that we've studied. And the truth of the matter is that the surrounding witnesses are Jews. And every person listed in that list of heroes in Hebrews 11 are Jews. Because he's not talking about the Gentiles there. If you want faith people, you could pick Paul or you could pick John or Peter or any of these. But those are not in this list because this is not that kind of thing. This list has to do with the forefathers. And that's what Hebrews has been talking about all along. And he's warning the people at that contemporary level not to make the mistake their forefathers did by missing Christ. And that's why he says, laying aside every weight, considering this crowd of witnesses, all your forefathers, and laying aside every weight, which has to do with their whole system of traditions and sacrifices and all the things that kept them from coming to Christ, as well as sin. Our sin, original sin if you want to call it that, or the sin that is so rampant around us as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, that sin is only taken care of by the sacrifice of Christ. In the old days, it was taken care of by the whole sacrificial system. But now, the author of Hebrews is talking about sin as a factor that will keep them from finishing. They don't take care of it in Christ. Not by offering further sacrifices. They're no longer viable. But by looking to Christ. And that's what the next line says. Focusing, laying aside the old traditional system and so forth, focusing on Christ or Jesus, who is the chief leader and finisher, if you understand it as the one who fulfills, consummates, looking unto Jesus, who is our chief leader and consummator of faith. Was Moses that was the chief leader, the priests, and then Joshua. These others were chief leaders of the Jewish people. Now Jesus is the chief leader, the archegon, and he is the completer of it, the finisher, if you see him as getting across the finish line. But if human problems will keep you from finishing, then the whole issue of redemption is invalid. You see that point? It takes you off of the treadmill, and it takes you off of the assumption that you're not going to make it. This isn't just saying you're going to be a little slow. I mean, we're talking about impediments. Sin will keep you from the finish line, period. It's not going to just slow you down. But the whole concept here has been that if you don't get rid of all these things, you're going to be running a little slowly across the finish line if you haven't got the right shoes on and so on and so on. I have to press this point because this is the kind of text that has kept people feeling substandard all of their lives. If I would poll everybody today here in this room and ask you, do you think you've really laid aside every weight and then you've laid aside sin? And the answer would be probably no. You would think back over your life and assume there are things that you could have done better or shouldn't have done or should do. Because why? Because you don't think you're perfect. And that's true. You are not perfect. I don't think there's anyone in the room that would feel today that you are perfect. Now, if you do, I mean, raise your hand. I'd like to put a medal on you. Don't be bashful. Raise your hand. And then you can come up here and talk, and I'll sit down. You see what a trap we worked ourselves into on this verse? To make you feel that every day of your life you're doing things, or you're thinking things, or you're being slowed down in your race because you're not good enough. So instead of just being free to worship Christ and appreciate Him and to handle as you can whatever problems in your life need to be handled. I don't say there are not problems in the life that need to be handled. Many things could be worked out that would make life better for you, give you a little smoother ride. But the idea of making it across the finish line in the race is strictly something in the hands of God. We're never going to finish it. So again, as sometimes people get confused and they say, well, he says it doesn't matter how we live. And that's just dumb. That's not what I ever said. I said that how we live may make a lot of difference in the way things go for us in life. Human deeds are not going to keep us from crossing the finish line. Else the sacrifice of Christ is of no real effect. If by his death he merely got us started on the course, it's not going to help us a whole lot. Or if a person gets saved in order to get them started on a treadmill, that's not a very good thing either. That's not a good deal. Come to Jesus so you can get on a treadmill with the rest of us bums. The point here is verse 2, focusing on Jesus. The word means looking away from one thing and unto another. Not just looking at Jesus, but looking away unto Jesus. Which is saying, which confirms a point that he's saying to the Jewish people, look away from your old system and look unto Jesus instead. The focus then is on Christ, who is the completer, the consummator of our faith. And in many scriptures that are really important here, for example, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is a competent finisher of our faith, a competent consummator of it, and he's going to do that. Many verses in that vein in the New Testament that give us the confidence that the Spirit of Christ is at work in us. Now, if you look at your life today, just think for a minute of where you're at, what you've been doing this week, what is true of your life in many different respects. As you look at it, you are not 100% satisfied, I presume. Once again, if you are, come on up and you can talk. You look at your life and you don't feel that your goodness and your services to humanity and all these things are going to get you by. Well, Paul says, even if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, and don't have agape love, which means not great feelings of affection for humanity, but means the Spirit of Christ in us, the love of Christ. And you don't have that, nothing you do is of any real value. Of course, this is a time of year, Christmas, when everybody gets goosebumps about the poor. It's, you know, the poor are important, an important consideration. So I don't mean to put that down. But people all their life, all year long, are indifferent to anybody else. Now suddenly at Christmas, they want to give baskets to the poor. Well, that's fine, but if they think it's going to merit them something in heaven, then they're missing the point of it. It's a subject to look at for a moment because it's always with us. We're constantly affected by the needs of people around us, but the needs are beyond us completely. Let me just look at that for a minute, sort of a sidetrack. How many people can you help? If you should say right now, I'm going to spend all day and all the money I have helping the poor and the homeless. Nice gesture, but which ones are you going to help? And who are you going to let go? Well, of course, the word is, well, even if you help one, you've done something. Now the question is, which one? Which one? And I've always said to you, you do this as the Spirit of God directs you. You help whomever you feel he wants you to help. You can't help them all. But I want you to ponder a point that seems to be extremely callous when you look at it first. If God is concerned about the cold out there, the people that are cold, he could help a lot by turning up the thermostat. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just to look at it realistically. God could help us a good deal by making it warmer. Then we wouldn't have to distribute blankets. See? The reason I say that is because Jesus gave a statement that seemed like he was indifferent to the poor. He said, when Mary broke that alabaster perfume, which I think in today's market, you probably, I mean, Judas said you could sell that for 300 denarii, which was a day's wages. You take a day's wages and multiply it by 300. It's a considerable amount of money. And he said, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Now, Jesus said, let her alone, because she's done this for my burial, because he said, the poor you always have with you. That seems very callous on the surface. But there was something involved in what Mary was doing that satisfied her place on the earth. You have your place on the earth, simple as it may be. And you can rush around doing work about everybody else and miss the thing God has for you to do. Now, if Jesus had spent his time turning rocks into bread, He would have been the world's greatest baker, but he wouldn't have saved the soul. See, that was a part of this temptation. Remember when he was tempted to turn that stone into bread? If he had started that, so well, why don't you feed the world with stones? You got plenty of those. I mean, La Crescenta would be overflowing with bread. If he had started to make bread for everybody, he would never have made enough, because it wouldn't matter how much he did, they'd want more. I remember years ago in a very tragic case of this girl that was kidnapped up in San Francisco area, and her father, one of the Hearst family, was supposed to give $1 million worth of food to the hungry as part of the ransom, which he did. Truckloads of food came out to Jimmy. The great outcry was it wasn't good enough. I mean, he gave us old stuff here. It wasn't good enough meat. It wasn't good enough food. Nobody was satisfied with it. And if Jesus had spent his life cranking out bread, nobody would have been happy with it. They'd have wanted 2 loaves instead of 1, and they want raisin bread instead of rye. You see the hopelessness of human beings seeking to solve the problems of the day, the human problems? No, the answer immediately is, well, if you do one thing, you're helping. Sure, but what thing? What thing? You do what the Lord puts you into a position to do, which includes your financial status and people around you, people that need your help. This group of people, when they find a need, are very generous in their outpouring help. But you, in terms of giving, you ask the Lord what He wants you to do, and let Him bring together with you what you're supposed to do. So anyway, you know, we went on a sidetrack in the sense that anything you do on this earth that is done just out of your own human thinking never gets outside the little cocoon of your life. But when you do things that the Spirit directs you in, that has an eternal implication. But you say, how do I know? How can I tell what He wants me to do? Very simple. Just tell Him you're here to do whatever He wants, if He'll bring it to your attention. He has to bring it to your attention. If I would step out that door and say, I'm going to do something now, grand and noble, what would I do? Well, you can go down to the square there and pick up a few homeless, but maybe that's not what you're supposed to be doing. So it isn't a human thing, it's a Spirit thing. And by the time you're through with this life, He may have done things through you that you have no idea He was doing. That's when the true Spirit comes. You don't serve because of the need, or because you love Christ, or because of the poor, or because of anything else. You serve as the Spirit brings forth from your life what He wants. I've often used the illustration that the person that was responsible for the salvation of Billy Graham, for example, wouldn't have to do anything else in this world but be completely satisfying to God. So you don't know that, and I don't know, and you don't know who it is you're dealing with. Some of these little children here are pretty precocious people. And I've had them, one, say to me, I want to go into ministry. You know, I mean, at 6 years old, that's pretty strong. And you say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, the truth of the matter is he probably doesn't, but the Spirit does. I was 10 when I made a decision in junior high school that if I got good grades in the science courses, I would go into the dentistry, which my grandfather was in, so there was a certain proclivity toward that. And if I got good grades in English, I'd go into ministry. Now, how does a 10-year-old kid figure that out? The interesting thing is, meanwhile, between that point And the time I actually got out of school, there'd been a lot of nosedives. And later on, the whole system I was brought up in seemed to fall apart on me. And I had to reestablish everything. And I don't know to this day how I ever made such a decision at the age of 10, but apparently the Lord has something in mind. In it. He's got his hand on these people. And your young people here in the fellowship are always under the hearing of the Word. And you may think, well, they're not getting anything, but you'd be amazed how much the Spirit brings to them and may not come out actually until later. It's a wonderful room full of people. Not because of you old folks, like me, but we're about through with our lives, you know, we're about through with these kids. You know, they got a lifetime in front of them. Maybe this is more important for them than it is for us. Because this is the place where you can bring your children in. It's a wonderful thing. I get a great deal of joy out of that point. We can bring the children here. They're not in the way. No, but do you imagine what a wonderful thing it is that these people are getting, young people getting in touch with the Spirit of Christ? And that's going to stay with them. But I'll tell you something, there isn't any motivation in the world today that will be adequate for your children apart from the Spirit. All the old values of home and motherhood and fatherhood and the flag and patriotism and nothing you can appeal to that's going to keep them on the straight and narrow. Not even health or, you know, you can talk about drugs or booze or whatever it is. And there's nothing that's going to be adequate to motivate them apart from the Spirit of Christ. And here you are with these young people in the room. The Spirit of God is touching their lives. Just being here. They may be drawing on the floor. I mean, on the drawing on paper on the floor. But in spite of that, it doesn't matter to me. If they want to draw pictures on the floor, or they want to play blocks or whatever, they're here in this place under the same touch of the Spirit that all of us are. You watch these kids, you bring them here to the meeting, put them under the sound of the Word and under the touch of the Spirit, and they're going to make it. They may have trouble. These are not going to be always angelic beings. I know a couple that are going to have a tough time. but they're going to make it because the Spirit will help them make it. And no human motivation possible will get them through. Goodness to themselves, benefits, whatever, it's not going to do it. The only thing that'll do it is the Spirit of Christ, and they're here under the Spirit. So this text, which is just vital, says to the Jews that they should look or focus on Jesus, the Messiah. See, they don't say Christ here, which is all right, but in the sense that what they were rejecting was Jesus, the Messiah. And he's saying, get your focus on Jesus, who, it says, in exchange for the joy that was set before him. That is to say, he was in the eternity with God as part of the Godhead and was projected from God, leaving that glory factor. The charis has to do with the idea of the flow of divine benevolence. The flow of the Godhead interacting. And he left that, and in exchange for it, came to the earth to endure the cross, thinking nothing of the shame, that is, not accounting the shame of any consequence, and is now seated at the right hand of God. He came down to make his pilgrimage or odyssey on the earth, even to the point of crucifixion, in exchange for the glory that he had up there. He emptied himself of his divine power in the Godhead, as Philippians 2:5 tells us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not think it something to grasp to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. And that means like pouring all of water out of the pitcher. He was empty of his divine power and instead became the vehicle of the power of the Godhead through him to the people. Now, what that says to us is that we have the same situation as we have come to Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. That doesn't mean that, as some people think, when it says, as he is, so are we in this world, that means that our job is to go out and feed the poor. But Christ never did that. It's not that as he is, we're doing his work on the earth by being good and doing other. No. As he is, so are we in this world means that we possess the same power of the Spirit in us that he had. We have the nature of Christ. We have the power of God in us. Now, what that does not mean is that, therefore, as a dynamo of power, we should be going out and doing all these miracles and doing everything Christ did. We have the power to do what he wants us to do. Jesus said himself, it's not I who does the works, but God who works through me. The words I speak are not my words, but the words of him that sent me. Now you can go out and just pile words on words on words of religious nature and never do anything that reaches out beyond your little cocoon or your little pea brain. But you can give one word that Christ gives to you through the Spirit. That'll make a tremendous amount of difference. I've had it many times in meetings. People will be affected by one phrase or one sentence when the rest of the message doesn't particularly go over. That's why I can never prepare a sermon. I haven't prepared a sermon for 30 years or more. And somebody says, oh, well, I can tell that, sure. Well, in fact, one fellow up in a northern city, which I will not name, he was a seminary student, and he couldn't stand my ministry because it was too disorganized. He would like to have a nice little outline here. Why can't I prepare? Because there are, I don't know how many people are here, 50 people, maybe including the kids or whatever, 50 different languages here. Every brain, based upon its grid pattern, brings to the words its own image. Every word I use comes to you in ways that I may not myself be intending it, you see. So the Lord has a word to speak to you. And I may have to go on some ludicrous detour to say, what's he going off there for? I may be saying the same thing. What are you doing? What are you going off there for? But the Lord has a word. I give him a library up here. I don't just come in here without anything in my head. He's got a library up here, and he can pull a book off the shelf that he wants. I give him the equipment, and he uses it in his own way. If I never prepared in training and so forth, he wouldn't have anything to use. And he picks out of the encyclopedia what he wants and gives it to you. And you receive what you need today. And maybe an aside, a phrase that I hadn't intended to say, yet it's met somebody's need here, see? In ways I didn't even think about. The Spirit of Christ is as much working through you as he was through Christ. How do you know that? Because as he is, so are we in this world. And the same Spirit, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who emptied himself. You empty yourself of your human ambitions, your human plans and schemes, and just let the Lord bring out of your life what he wants. Not because you reasoned it out and said, oh, I know what God wants. You don't know what he wants. I don't know what he wants most of the time. But he brings forth, apart from my understanding of things, what it is that he wants. Now you go back to Paul's word in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You have to believe that it is not you getting rid of your knapsack of personal mischief so you can run the race better. That's not it. Christ is going to get you across the finish line and not you. Now you can make mistakes, you can cause yourself problems and all that sort of thing, but in the end we're hopeless unless Christ does in us the work that he wants to do. Because we humans can't handle it, can't figure it out. And sometimes in counseling, I have to kind of let people go the way they're bound to go. Some people are just determined to go in a certain direction, and if I try to stop them, they'll just explode. So you let them go until they stop, and then they start listening. It doesn't seem like I don't keep pushing people to do what I want them to do at all. I like them to be able to move along and still feel like they're part of the family of God and part of that I'm with them, because they have to do what they have to do. A lot of people don't listen until they've gone to the end of the rope. What I'm saying about that is, a lot of things in your life may seem to you to put you out of touch with God. And maybe you say to yourself, well, I'll never make it, you know. But consider the fact he may be letting you do your thing until you really come to grips with what you need to come to grips with. Well, I'm going to run too long here. We've got a bunch of kids that want to give us a program. Father, we strive to understand what you want us to understand in the Scripture. And we know the faultiness of our own minds. And we ask that you will see to it that we do what it is that you want us to do in spite of ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.